This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Good morning. Welcome to The Orchard. My name's Chris Bell, and I want you to think about all the doors that you walked through this morning. When you woke up, did you walk through your bedroom door? Maybe through your bathroom door? We're all hoping you walk through the shower door, right? Maybe you got done with that, you walked through your closet door, went downstairs, maybe got a little food, walked out the front door, or maybe the garage door, opened your car door, jumped in and came here to The Orchard. You walked through the front door. Once you were here, you walked in these auditorium doors. As a matter of fact, your path to your very seat this morning can be mapped out by which doors you decided to open and which ones you decided to leave shut. The doors we walk through in life literally determine the course of our day, don't they? I mean, we can walk through the right door and get somewhere cool that we want to be. Right? Or we can open a wrong door and end up somewhere we really did not mean to be. Yes, I've done that. But every time we come to a door, it's an opportunity for a new chance, a new decision, a new opportunity if we decide to step through that door or not. 11.5 years ago, I walked through the door of a Bible study at Campus Students for Christ, and I met Jennifer Carnine. 1 year later, we walked through the door of Maple Avenue Christian Church and became husband and wife. I walked through 3 doors of 3 different delivery rooms at Covenant, Central DuPage, and Edwards Hospitals, and met my sons for the first time. My life has really been about the doors that I walk through at the right time. Today we start a new series, 3 weeks long, called Doors. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about opening the right set of doors in our lives to lead us just where we want to be. And we do that by making great decisions. Because every door you encounter is a decision. And just like doors lead us to where we want to go, you can track your life by the doors you open. Your destiny, your today, is determined by the choices, the decisions that you make. And just like walking through the right door is going to get your life to a new set of possibilities, making great decisions will improve your life into the future. Life is all about the decisions you make, right? Let me say that again. Your life is all about the decisions you make. Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I cheat on my spouse? Every time we make a decision and we open that door, it leads us to a new set of doors, a new set of consequences, a new life reality. Every time we make or refuse to make a decision, we open another door. We walk through that door to a whole new future. Time after time after time. The journey of your life has been about the decisions that you've made, the doors that you've walked through up to this point. You are where you are because of the decisions that you've made. Just like you, I'm sometimes amazed by what happens in my life. I'm caught off guard by events or consequences, but I really shouldn't be. And you probably shouldn't be either. I mean, after all, today is defined by the choices we made yesterday and a year ago and even 10 years ago. If you want to know why you are where you are today, it's not really that complicated. I could sit down with you and we could kind of pull it apart and examine the decisions that you've made over the last weeks, months, even years, and almost like an autopsy, find out exactly why you are at the place that you are today. There's no reason we should be shocked. There's no reason we should be caught by surprise. We are where we are because of the decisions that we've made. Now you say, now wait a minute, Chris. Hold on a minute. You know, I just got nailed by this event in my life. It was a loss. It was a tragedy. It was this huge consequence. I didn't choose that. And that's something somebody else did. And we kind of push back on that because, you know, maybe there's some things in our life that happened to us that we don't think we've made those choices, some genetic condition. We have a health issue, and it's not been brought on by our own habits or the meals we've chosen to eat. It's been brought on just because of who our mom and dad was. And I've got that, and I'm having to wrestle with that. Or maybe somebody in my family or in my work made a decision that I had nothing to do with, and it impacted me, it rocked my world. I didn't choose that thing. Don't tell me life is about the decisions I make. Well, I think if you think about it for a minute, you'll discover, just like I have, that my life is not so much about those things that happened to me, those events that I didn't have a whole lot to choose, as my life is really about how I decide to react to those events, how I decide to accept the information, how I decide to act based on the consequences I find myself in. As a matter of fact, the greatest skill that we can possess in life is the art of making great decisions. Did you know that? The greatest skill. God flat out tells us what he wants most for us is the ability to make great decisions. We see a picture of this in Solomon, David's son. God tells him, you can have anything you want, fame, riches, popularity. He says, you can be the next American Idol if that's what you want to do. And he doesn't take that. Solomon instead says, no, I want to be wise. I want to be able to make great decisions. And God was so thrilled with that answer. He said, yes, that's exactly right. And because you chose so well, because you decided so well, I'm going to give you all the rest of that stuff too. And ever since then, the art of making great decisions has been so central to how God communicates to mankind. All the stories, all the teaching, all the Bible, everything that God tries to communicate to man is about getting us to understand God's process for making great decisions. If you look at all of God's lessons, instructions, examples, you can summarize it by saying God wants us to learn how to make great decisions. As a matter of fact, if you look at the life of Jesus, most of what Jesus communicates to his followers is here's how to make decisions that honor Father God. How to make good, wise, God-honoring decisions, that's the essence of what Jesus taught for 3 years when he walked this earth. It's the essence of what it means to be a Christ follower today. How to make decisions that honor God. How to walk through the doors that lead us to new opportunities that are God-honoring and avoid the doors that are going to be mistakes and disasters with consequences for the people around us. And the cool thing is Jesus taught us very well how he made decisions. We look at how Jesus decided to speak and to act and to live and to love. And he can tell us about the secrets that he used to live life so well. Because we all need help making decisions, don't we? I know I do. Have you ever made a decision that makes you wince after the fact? When you think about it? No? Not connecting with me? Well, how about this? Remember 80s fashion? What were we thinking, right? Decade of big clothes and even bigger hair. Remember you needed 14 cans of hairspray, ladies, and that was just for one night out? Right? And you know, guys, we can't just laugh at the ladies. We were pretty stupid, too. Remember the mullet? I tell it to my heart, my achy, breaky heart. I can't believe I just did that. That was a bad decision right there, yes. But there's other decisions we make that have serious consequences. Like the decision to cheat on my spouse. The decision to lose my temper that alienated my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter. The decision to pad my expense account that got me fired. The decision to agree to the mortgage that's strangling me financially right now. We walk through those doors and it impacts us for years, doesn't it? We all have our personal if-only decisions. If only I had done this or if only I hadn't done that. I run into people all the time who tell me their stories, and so often they start with two words, if only. They say, Pastor Chris, if only I had, or if only I hadn't. If only I'd thought before I'd acted. If only I hadn't acted in anger. If only I hadn't been so stubborn or mean or hateful. If only, if only, if only. But there's something amazing about God. God has the ability to take our if-only decisions, the ones that make us wince, the ones that seem to have impacted our lives forever, and do something good with those, and use them to put us on a trajectory to a great future if we'll let him do that, and to give us an education to be able to make great decisions from that point forward if we can just get past them. And so we have to learn, like Jesus, how to make these great decisions, how to leave our if-only decisions in the past. But how do we do that? don't know about you, but I've made bad decisions in the last week, the month, year. How do I learn to make better decisions, God-honoring decisions, decisions that will leave my kids something of value, decisions that will impact my life for the better? Well, it all hinges. It all hinges. Check out this door. Some of you can't see this, but you've seen plenty of doors. You know there are these hinges right here. What are they? They're pieces of metal that connect the door to the frame. They give the door its swing. They tell the door how far it can open and where it can close. It dictates the path of that door. They attach it, they guide it, they open and close. A door is totally dependent on how it's hinged. Have you ever walked into a door? And I mean that literally, walked into the door. Because even though the door said P-U-L-L, you tried to P-U-S-H. Right? Midvale School for the Gifted, that's me. I get into trouble when I don't pay attention to how a door hinges. And by the way, in case you've never been taught this, just a little cool thing you can pick up at church. If you walk up to a door and you can see the hinges, you know it opens out towards you. If you can't see the hinges, it opens away from you. All right? So hopefully you won't hit any more doors. But hinges are so critical. When a SWAT team needs to get in a house quickly and get this door out of the way, do you know what they do? They don't attack the deadbolt. They don't go after the lock, the handle. They don't even attack the big wooden center of the door. They shoot the hinges. Two shotgun blasts. Because if you take out what the door hinges on, it will fail immediately. It'll fold in half. Because it's all about what it hinges on. The same for our decisions. Your decisions change the course of your life, but your decisions have to hinge on something. What do your decisions hinge on? What authority guides your choices, determines your decisions? What do your decisions hinge on from day to day? Jesus was the ultimate decision maker. He never got one decision wrong. Do you realize that? That's pretty impressive. He was kind enough to tell us exactly what his decisions hinged on. He spent his time communicating that to his followers. So we have the ability to learn to make decisions just like Jesus Christ, the ultimate decision maker. And a lot of people assume that Jesus had this real complicated matrix for making decisions. Like he memorized some sort of advanced algorithm that he could take in all these inputs and boop, spit out the right answer. Or that maybe he was just memorized all this Old Testament wisdom literature and he was some sort of brainiac so that as he approached a decision, he could just reference in his mind all these things. No, the reality is Jesus only used two questions to make every decision he ever made. Two questions. And he's good enough to tell us what those two questions are so that we can learn those two questions and learn to make Jesus-styled decisions, make decisions just like Jesus did. The first time we see him using them is actually in Matthew chapter 4. Here's the scenario. Jesus is human, and fully divine. And so he has to learn to make decisions. That means he has to wrestle with decisions just like we do. And he's at the start of his public ministry, and God sends him off into the desert to do kind of this vision quest thing. For 40 days and for 40 nights, he goes and he fasts in the desert. 40 days and 40 nights, that's a long time. And he's out there in the desert by himself to do battle with his arch enemy. You know what I'm talking about, old ugly. Satan, the devil, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, whatever you want to call him. And Satan goes to war with this really tired, weak, deprived man who hasn't eaten for 40 days. And he tries to attack him by unhinging Jesus' decisions, by getting him to take Satan's plan over God's plan. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, is that an understatement or what? I get hungry after 4 hours. 40 days? So the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, meaning Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So Jesus has just finished his 40-day fast, and Satan comes up to him and goes, hey, Jesus, you have got to be hungry. God did not design the human body to normally go 40 days without food. Man, you have got to be hungry. What are you doing? Don't you know God wants you to be happy? Why are you doing this? Look, you have the ability. Take some of these rocks, turn them into bread, fill your stomach. It's what God really wants anyway. You just think he's asking you to do this other thing. Fill your stomach and let's hit the road. Come on, man. How does Jesus respond? It's written. Look at this, verse 3. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written. Where was it written? What was Jesus talking about? Jesus was actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he says, man doesn't live by bread alone. So what happens? Now the Cubs just won the National League, right? Oh, there's some Cubs fans here. Okay, so we're going to put this in baseball analogy. Satan makes a swing at this, and he says, okay, just do what I want to do. And Jesus says, no, 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 it's written. Strike! Strike one. So devil goes, okay, I'm going to take another shot of this. Verse 7, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down right off here, for it's written. And Jesus said to him, no, instead it's written, and he begins quoting. Satan comes to him and says, if you're really the Son of God, you notice that if? Look at that if. Two letters. One word. Very powerful. Jesus is just ready to begin his ministry, 30 years old. Don't you know that the humanity, the part of Jesus that's grown up to learn he was the Son of God, has probably struggled during 30 years with saying, I'm who? I'm supposed to do what? How do I know this? It's not like there's a training academy for the Son of God. He's born fully human. And we see him at age 12 teaching in the temple, struggling to come to grips with who he is. And so Satan comes to him and attacks him right at the jugular of his insecurity. If you were the Son of God, do this. Satan goes right after where he's feeling insecure, probably. You know, he does that for me too. Hey, Chris, if God really loves you like that, if you're called, if your spouse still loves you, sometimes I just want to tell Satan what he can do with his ifs. Don't you? Here he comes right at Jesus and says, if you're the Son of God, and look what else he does. He tries to misquote Scripture to Jesus. He says, if you're the Son of God, the Bible says, and he starts quoting something to him. But Jesus doesn't buy it. He says, no, 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 you have to understand. Here's how it's written. The word of God is his authority, and he quotes to him out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Strike two! It's 0-2, and Satan knows he's about to go down. So he comes right at him. He takes the mask off, full fang attack. He says, all right, look, fall down and worship me, and I'll give this all to you. Look, I'm just trying to divert you from the plan. I'm trying to unhinge God's plan for your life. Fall down and worship me, and I'm going to give all of this to you. How many of us have fallen for that? You trade in God's plan, and I'll give you the bigger salary. I'll give you the nicer car. I'll give you the better house. Fall down and worship me, not God, and all this will be yours. Now, whether Satan could really offer all that is a topic for another talk. But he just flat out comes out and gets his bribe on to Jesus. You want to get paid? Worship me. How does Jesus respond? Verse 9 says, and he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. And Satan, and Jesus said to Satan, be gone, for it's written. Jesus isn't fooled. He knows what his decisions hinge on. It's written, only serve God. All of Christ's decisions hinge on God's authority, on what the Scriptures say. And then angels come and meet Jesus' needs. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, and how does he make decisions? He asks, what's written? What's God's word have to say about it? It's written, it's written, it's written. Every decision Jesus made based on that authority. Every decision is what God had to say. So here's Jesus' first decision-making question. Are you ready for this? You probably ought to write this down right on the back of your worship guide there. Are you ready? First decision-making question. Has God said anything about this? Should I marry this person? Should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I take this job? Has God said anything about this? Simple question. Has God said anything about this? The first good key to decision-making. See, God can say something specific to our situations right in the Word. For a lot of situations, don't lie. Keep sex inside the marriage bed. Don't take what rightfully belongs to you. A lot of those things are written right in there. It's just in Scripture. And God says, you want to make a great decision? Look in the book. That's why knowing God's Word is important. Now, but let me pause here for just a minute. I said knowing God's Word is important, but I grew up in church. And a good part of churches and a good part of Christians will tell you that knowing God's Word is what it's all about. Most churches worth their salt will tell you it's important to know this book. But some of us have lost the reason why it's important to know God's Word. We've become convinced it's all about the knowing. If I can quote chapter and verse when somebody says a scripture reference, or if I can sound good because I quote that stuff off, that's what it's about. And there's become a church culture that says we train our people simply to know, when in reality, God doesn't give a rip about what you know. He more cares about what you do. See, Jesus didn't learn this stuff to say it is written so that he could just know it. He did it so he knew which doors to walk through. We learn God's Word so that we know, well, do I walk through this door or not? God's Word has to impact what I do. What decisions do I make? What doors do I go through? He gave us the Word so we can hinge our decisions on those things, do the right things. Because otherwise, we become a group of people who know God's Word. And we sit around and we soak up the information and we sour on it. What happens when you take a cucumber and you let it sit, soak, and sour? It pickles. It becomes sour. And there's a lot of people who know Jesus said, go out into the world and love everybody. People who look differently than you do, believe differently than you do, talk differently than you do. But there's also a lot of people who spend so much time knowing Scripture that for 20 years they haven't lifted a finger to try and help anybody else around them connect with that by doing anything that Jesus had. You understand? Knowing the Scripture is great if you do something with it. But education and information in and of itself is worthless. A lot of people walk around quoting chapter and verse, and they haven't even memorized, but they're making stupid, unhinged decisions. You can have the whole Bible up here, but if it doesn't get here, your life is going to be unhinged. Doors is all about doing. So you ask yourself, did God say anything about this? And here's another thing. I often heard as a young boy, just read the Bible. Every decision you need to make, just read the Bible. It's in there. Except it isn't. And I got clobbered in my early 20s. I asked myself the question, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? And I looked in this book, and it's not there. Now, we're going to learn there's some great principles, but there's nowhere in here, Chris Bell, please marry Jennifer. But we tell our young people, go right here, it'll tell you in this book, and then it doesn't. And then they start doubting the whole shooting match. Mom and Dad, are you paying attention? Because if you tell them every decision is in there, but don't teach them how to interpret it to get that answer, they go and look and they find it's not there and they figure everything you've told them is a pack of lies. And they walk away from it. Why do so many people in their 20s walk away from God, faith, and the church? It's not as simple as I was led to believe in Sunday school. So what do we do about that? Well, that's a great question. Because what I said is, we have to ask the question, does God say anything about this? Which means I have to have the ability to apply, dig into, understand, and live the Scriptures when it goes beyond simple instructions of do this and don't do that. Because despite what some people might tell you, the ability to apply this book and live it is not a black and white issue. There's a lot of gray. Now, God's Word isn't gray, but learning how to interpret that is an art. There's a whole lot of gray in how I live it out. There's an art to hearing and interpreting God's Word and to following Jesus. It's messy, it's hard, and I goof it up a lot. If you want a clear, checklist-driven, black and white, yes and no instructions, you probably better stay out of relationships. Because relationships are messy, including relationship with God. You know what I'm talking about. Men, let me hear the men in here. Let me hear the real men in here. Come on. Hoo-ah. Let me hear you. Okay, men. How many of y'all are married? Let me see your hand. They were like, hoo-ah, are you married? Men, we get married. We court a woman. We woo her. We pursue her. We convince her that we're worth the risk. We marry. We invite her into our home. We provide. We protect. We do all those things, and it looks great. And we're newlyweds. And then she asked, does this dress make me look fat? Are relationships messy? Yes, including relationship with God. There's an art to being in relationship, to hearing God's voice through his word, of hearing between the lines and making decisions based on the big themes of Scripture. Because there are some meta themes in this book, M-E-T-A, overarching meta themes in this book that guide us. God talks about one of them, 1 Corinthians 13:13, where it says three things are going to endure through the end of time, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Jesus identifies love as one of the meta themes of Scripture in Mark chapter 12. He says this, starting in verse 28. One of the scribes came up to him and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you want to know what one of the meta themes is of Scripture? Loving God and loving people. That's overarching. And so when you ask yourself, did God say anything about this? We don't just look for do not steal, keep sex inside of the marriage bed. We look for, does this decision hinge on love? One of the great meta themes of Scripture. And we see Jesus having to work this very thing out in John chapter 9. Now, write that down. Go home and read this. I don't have time to teach this whole chapter. But in John chapter 9, verse 1, we see this. Jesus, as he was about to pass by, saw a man who was blind from birth. Here's the deal. Jesus is walking by, he sees this man born blind. Jesus lives in one of the most religious times of all history. The most religious of the religious people in charge, the Pharisees, were very fundamentalist in how they applied the law. They saw themselves as the protectors of God's word, of protectors of the faith. And so they took God's commandments for living and made them crazy religious. God, for example, said, I worked 6 days, took one day off, called it a Sabbath, said, you should do the same thing, work six, take one day and rest, and when you rest, worship me. So they decided, we better protect that from people because we can't trust them. They're all pagans, heathens. And so they defined, you could take 265 steps on the Sabbath, but if you took 266, that was work, and now you were sinning. Crazy religion. They used rules to keep people down. They would, you know, just use t-shirts and bumper stickers and signs to tell people how wrong they were and how much God hated them. And wanted to keep them down. And Jesus hated that. Because Jesus hated religion. Still does. Jesus is all about the meta theme of love, not about telling people they're worthless. And so Jesus, on a Sabbath day, walks up and sees this blind man, and you can feel this thing form right around him. What do I do with this guy? It's a Sabbath. If I heal him, that's breaking the law. And these religious Pharisees are going to jump on me because I'm breaking God's law, in their opinion, by healing this man. Because it's Sabbath. I can't do it. So he asked the question, did God say anything about this? And Jesus answers it by saying, yeah, he did. He called it love. And he reaches down. He says, you can see. And that man who'd never seen before opens his eyes and sees color for the first time and sees birds and trees and sky and jumps up praising God. And the religious leaders go nuts. I mean, they go on full tilt boogie. Do you see what he did? He broke the law. He can't be from God. He took too many steps. He did work. He isn't following God. Let's kill him. And there starts the conspiracy that will end in Jesus' murder. Because he asked the question, did God say anything about this? Yeah. See, nowhere in Scripture does it say never walk by a blind man on the Sabbath without healing him. But what it does say is love God and love people. And so Jesus decided to do that. So when you face a door, when you face a decision, and there's no specific instructions in Scripture, ask yourself, does this hinge on love? Did God say anything about this when he said to love people? And there's one other big question we have to ask. Not only did God say anything about this, but once you write this one down too. Ready? Does it advance God's kingdom? Does God say anything about this? Yes, but does it advance God's kingdom? And when I say God's kingdom, let me explain that for just a minute. When Jesus came to earth, he talked a lot about the kingdom of God because there was a group of people who were looking for a political answer to Rome. They expected a Messiah to be a political conqueror. And so Jesus came using language they were ready to hear. He said, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. I'm convinced if Jesus came today, he would talk about the economy of God or the World Wide Web of God or the movement of God or whatever it is captures the people's heads what God is doing already today. And Jesus clearly communicates what the purpose of this kingdom is. What this economy, this movement of God is all about in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what's lost. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of God is about. Seeking, saving, redeeming, grabbing the lost and making them unlost. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, that's my mission. That's my job. Every decision I make has to hinge on does it advance the kingdom? Does it seek and save the lost? Not getting more comfortable, not amassing more wealth, not looking good. My mission is to advance God's kingdom by seeking and saving the lost, period. How I live, talk, walk, live, and love. And it doesn't mean I do this by telling everybody how hopeless they are, how many rules they've broken, how much God hates them. In fact, Jesus confronts the same religious approach when he walked the earth. In Luke 11, verse 46, Jesus, speaking to religious teachers, says, you experts in the law, woe to you. Experts in the law, religious teachers. And whenever God says woe to you, that's not good. He says, you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Jesus is clearly saying that the kingdom of God advances by removing burdens from people, that the gospel is all about freedom, is about lightening their load, not about adding rules to them, but by using God's love to bring the kingdom of God to them, to free them. If I make a decision that helps free people, that helps seek the lost, that helps save them, that helps lighten their load, that is a well-hinged decision. Okay, so we talked about two key questions. Does God say anything about this? Does it advance God's kingdom? If you ask those two questions about every single decision you make, you will make well-hinged, life-advancing, strategic decisions. Your kids will be better. Your life will be better. You still have to live with consequences, but it'll go up from here. But what about, Chris, what about those unhinged decisions I made that I'm still living out the consequences for? Let me talk to you about that just our closing minutes here. See, because the enemy will try to get you to focus on all those if-only decisions that you've made, all those unhinged decisions that you want to regret, and get you to relive them day after day after day after day. Yeah, but if only I had, wait a minute, when you walk through a door, do you make that same decision, walk through that same door time and again? If I started my talk by doing this, would you all have gotten up and left? Convinced that I had lost something important? And yet some of us every single day go, yeah, I made that decision 3 years ago. Man, that was stupid. Remember when I made that decision 3 years ago? Man, that was stupid. If you're a follower of Jesus, get over it. Every day you get up, you have a clean slate. You might still have to live with some consequences, but God says it's about freedom. It's about lightness. It's about move on. See, what you just got, friends, if you've made some unhinged decisions, is you now have a graduate-level education in what not to do again. Don't keep walking through that same door. Decide to move forward. Decide to use it for fuel to fuel you forward to greater, more strategic, more God-honoring decisions in the future, and leave all that stuff behind you. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, he said, new day, clean slate. That decision is far away as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. But why is it as Jesus followers we often get more caught up in rules than anybody? I've made some really unhinged decisions in my life. Some ones I don't even dare share with you. But they're back there somewhere. God says, new day, Sunday, September 30th. You got a new door facing you. When you face your decision, when you face your door, did God say anything about this? Either specifically or in the meta theme of love? Or does it advance God's kingdom? If so, move forward, man. And leave that behind you. Because you're free. It's a new day. You have new opportunities. Don't walk through the same blasted door day after day after day. Now I'm going to pray. And I want you guys to pray with me, but I want to prep your minds here for just a couple seconds. Some of you are here today and you're followers of Jesus Christ, and you're letting some bad decisions from your past weigh you down right now. Today, you're going to leave that on the other side of these doors. Maybe you're here and you don't know what it means to follow Jesus, and this all sounds really good to you. I just want you to have a conversation with God and say, God, I'm going to close the door on wondering about this anymore. Just bow your heads with me. Father God, I thank you that you have given us freedom and lightness and newness and purpose and hope and vision, and that if we are followers of you, that each day, each decision, each opportunity, each time is new. We don't have to be afraid of those unhinged decisions in the past, because you promise us each day is a new day. We're washed cleaner than fresh snow. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, I get that opportunity every day. And so on behalf of everybody here who is a follower, Father, I pray that you would lighten those loads, that you would remove those artificial rules, that you would pull those if-onlys that the enemy is trying to pile upon them, and they would walk out of here floating on a cushion of air, because they can put those doors behind them. They can put those unhinged decisions in the past and move today understanding it's all brand new. Father, there's another group of people here today. You said in your word that you stand at our door and knock. The door of our decision. And if we open that door and invite you in, you're going to show up. Friend, if you're here today and you hear God knocking on the door of your heart, knocking on the door of your life, open the thing. I'm not talking about signing a card. I'm not talking about doing something. I'm talking about something you decide to say, you know, Jesus, I'm going to start following you. Not some preacher's idea of you, but you. I've been hearing you knocking. I've been too afraid or confused to know what to do. So right now, today, I decide, I'm going to open that door. I'm going to see what you have to say. I want to be free. We thank you, God, for today. We thank you for new days and new doors and great decisions. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.